Bible reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners or swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Now, would you turn, please, in your Bibles to the portion that we read together in Luke chapter 18, one of the best known, worst translated, but most instructive portions of the Word of God. Here our Lord gives us very important teaching on acceptable and unacceptable worship. Think about it for a moment. Two men go up to the temple to pray, both engage in prayer, and both return home believing they have prayed. But only one has true dealings with God and his devotions that day, and the other is rejected. And that's because one approached God in God's way and the other approached God in his way. One approached God in an acceptable way and the other approached God in an unacceptable way. And we're going to ask ourselves, why was that this morning? And our outline is very simple. We have two men, we have two prayers, and we have two outcomes. So first of all, two men. Look at verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. Now, because of 2,000 years of accumulative Christian conditioning, immediately we hear that one of these men is a Pharisee. We conclude that he is going to be the villain of the piece. All kinds of negative and damning associations flow into our minds at the mere mention of a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a self-righteous hypocrite. But that wouldn't have been the case when our Lord first spoke this parable to his original hearers. For the Pharisee was the conservative of his day. He was the fundamentalist. He had a very conservative view of Scripture. He was zealous for his faith. He was evangelistic in that sense when it came to promoting his faith. He was a giver to all kinds of charitable causes. He was the personification of consistent biblical religion in the eyes of everyone. And the other man, he was a publican or a tax collector. Now, because tax collectors are usually respectable pillars of the community, it comes as no great shock to us that God heard his prayer. But a tax collector was a collaborator with the Roman enemy. The Romans auctioned off the position of tax collector to the person who would take the lowest salary and then turned a blind eye when that tax collector engaged in repetitive charging or overcharging. That he fleeced his own people while working for the enemy, for the occupying force. If you think of some provincial politician in France during the days of Nazi occupation by making himself rich by licking the boots of the Nazis, then you'll get some idea of how Jews felt about tax collectors in the first century. They didn't simply make sarcastic jokes about them, but they crossed the road to avoid them. They spat on them. They shouted curses at them. And if they could have got away with it, they would have lynched them, for they betrayed the people of God into the hands of the enemies of God. And so in the New Testament, you always find tax collectors associated with the worst of people. So you have tax collectors and sinners. You have pagans and tax collectors. You have tax collectors and harlots. These were people who, in the eyes of the Jewish population, were beyond redemption. And yet, it was the prayer of the tax collector that God heard. Two men. Second point, two prayers. Look first of all at the prayer of the Pharisee. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, do you notice anything unusual about that prayer? Anything peculiar about that prayer? Well, what is prayer? Well, when we were young people, we were told that prayer can be summarized in that acrostic: acts, adoration. Is there any adoration in that prayer? No. Confession, any confession in that prayer? No. Any thanksgiving? Well, he does thank God for his own spiritual and moral health. Any supplication? Certainly no supplication. He hadn't so much to come to the temple to pray, but to prat on about himself and to congratulate himself on his own spiritual and moral health. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, says, "You have said you have all, you have no need of anything. Why then have you come to pray?" Exactly. Now, this man was in need, because we know that the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this man was kind of playing little mind games with himself in order to blind himself to his need before God. Notice he has an external view of righteousness. Look at verse 11. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, swindlers, people who make themselves rich by taking from other people, by deceiving other people, unjust. He's harsh and hard, and he will do anything to advance his own cause, or an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. Now, all those things, you'll notice, are external things. They're things that can be observed. But what about the sins of the heart? What about his censorious attitude? What about his pride and his harshness? You remember when Isaiah is confronted by that vision of the glory of God? And Isaiah wasn't a flagrant sinner. He wasn't a person who had walked in the paths of open rebellion against God. He was very much a nice person. But when he was confronted with that vision of glory and perfection and sinlessness, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. What have you done, Isaiah? What sins have you engaged in? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips." It was the sins of speech, the sins of his mouth, that led him to that deep conviction where the angel comes and takes the coal off the altar and touches his lips and assures him that his sins were taken away. So this man had an external view of righteousness that blinded himself to his own need, his own deep personal need before God. But not only did he have an external view of righteousness, he had a legalistic view of righteousness. Do you see that? In verse 12, he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisees had the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and they were proud of that fact. Incidentally, Mondays and Thursdays just happened to be the market days in most towns and villages, an opportunity to parade their own self-righteousness. He gave tithes of absolutely everything, even weighing out 10% of the ingredients that he used in his kitchen and setting those aside for God. And he had this perverted kind of idea that he could compensate for his failures by engaging in this self-righteous kind of behavior. It's quite illogical, of course. It's like going before the magistrate and saying, yes, I know I was caught speeding on the M1 at 100 miles an hour, but I want you to know that every Saturday I wash that car and polish it, and it's absolutely pristine. And I want you to take that into consideration before you pass sentence, as if one outweighs the other. And that's, even in our postmodern society, that's how most people think, that God has this kind of set of scales. He puts your good deeds in one side, your bad deeds in the other, and as long as the good outweigh the bad, you're in. And if you can go beyond what God requires, that will tip the scales in your favor. So I remember meeting a lady on door-to-door visitation and asking her why God should let her into heaven. And she with confidence said, because I collect for the USPCA every year. As if that compensated for her failures. So he had an external view of righteousness. He had a legalistic view of righteousness. And he had a relative view of righteousness. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this tax collector, for instance. He was comparing himself to others and their greater failures. And since these people were worse in his estimation than himself, he felt then he was acceptable to God. And again, that's what self-righteous people do. That's why people read the tabloids, because they love to read of Prince Charles's indiscretions. And they love to read of Britney Spears and her moral failures. They love to read about pedophilia, because those kind of things just make them feel a little bit better about themselves, and actually blind themselves to their own need. So here is a man, and he comes to pray, but he doesn't ask God for anything. He wasn't what the Puritans called a sensible sinner. And what they meant by that was that he didn't feel his sin. He didn't sense his sin. He didn't see his need. He didn't sense his need. Because he had an external view of righteousness, because he had a legalistic view of righteousness, and because he had a relative view of righteousness. He wasn't as bad as the other person. Now, I contrast that then with the prayer of the tax collector. Look at what he says there in verse 12, or verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Spurgeon calls this a holy telegram. We would say a holy text message. It's short, it's to the point, it's direct. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, notice three things about this prayer. Notice, first of all, the humility he displayed. We're told that the tax collector, standing far off. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, standing far off from what? Well, where was he? He was in the temple. What was significant about the temple? But, well, right at the center of the temple, they had that cubicle, that holy of holies, that used to, before the captivity, used to hold or house the Ark of the Covenant, where God was said to dwell. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had gone missing at this stage, but that was still regarded as a sacred space. God fills heaven and earth. God is everywhere. But under the old covenant, in the Holy of Holies, he manifested his presence in a specific and a peculiar way. And this man stands at a distance. He doesn't feel worthy to approach God. He bows his head. He beats his breast. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His whole posture is characterized by deep, deep humility. And that is the whole point of the parable. Verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, humility is the chief of all Christian graces. It is the hallmark of the true child of God. If you want to know if somebody is truly a Christian, you look for the grace of humility. Because humility is the very essence of the Christian position. What is the Christian position? The Christian position is this, that I have no confidence in myself, but I place all of my confidence in Christ and in God. And if we're ever to be accepted by God and received by God, we've got to realize that the only contribution that we make to our salvation is the sin that makes that salvation necessary. That's the only contribution we make. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So the humility he displayed. Secondly, in this holy text message, notice the sin that he confessed. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, none of our versions capture this as accurately as they could or as accurately as they should, because in the original, there's actually a definite article here. And so what he says is, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. He's not a sinner, but he's this sinner. He sees himself as the foulest and as the filthiest person that stood on the face of the globe that day. He saw his sin in all its awfulness and horrendousness before God. Horrendousness, it's a hard word to say. He saw his sin as something that's highly offensive to God. He's this sinner. It's a bit like the truth that Paul expressed when he called himself the chief of sinners. Do you think Paul was the greatest sinner that ever lived? I don't think so. But the point is that he felt himself to be the chief of sinners. And you say, well, Paul persecuted the church. Well, Idi Amin persecuted the church. Idi Amin et Christians. Adolf Hitler put pastors to death because they opposed his regime. I think to argue like that's just to miss the point. You see, when a person reflects on the greatness and the holiness of God, they feel their sin. They see their sin. They're keenly aware of their sin, and they see themselves as God sees them, and they see their sins as something that is incredibly offensive to God. So the humility he displayed, the sin that he confessed. The third thing I want you to notice is the mercy he desired. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now again, if we were to translate this as accurately as we could, and as accurately as we should, we would have to translate it by an old English word, propitious. What he literally says, it's not the usual word for mercy. What he literally says is, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Now, what is propitiation? Well, propitiation is a diversion in the wrath of God. It's God turning his anger away from an object that has provoked that anger so that that anger falls on a sacrifice rather than the object that provoked it. Do you remember when the Challenger space shuttle was exploded when it was re-entering the Earth's atmosphere? One of the reasons it exploded was because the little tiles, heat-reflecting tiles that covered the aircraft, some of those tiles were missing. And the space shuttle overheated and then exploded. Those little tiles in the space shuttle were known as propitiation tiles. They deflected. They turned away heat. And that's what propitiation means. It's a turning away of the anger of God. It's a turning away of the wrath of God. Now think of this for a moment. Where is this man? This man is in the temple. He's standing far off from the Holy of Holies. He doesn't feel worthy to approach God. What stands between him and the Holy of Holies? There's an altar. And on that altar, a blood sacrifice has just been offered. A sacrifice was made every day, and the blood of that sacrifice was running down that altar. And he's kind of holding his head, hanging his head down. He's beating his breast. And perhaps he just lifts his eyes a little and he sees the carcass of that animal on the altar. And he cries out from the depth of his heart, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Turn your wrath, your justifiable wrath, away from me and let it fall on the sacrifice. Let the sacrifice be the sin bearer. That's what he's praying. That's what he's asking. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. And if we are to approach God in the right way and find acceptance with God, we approach him humbly. We approach him confessing our sin. We approach him pleading the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, pleading the blood of the Lord Jesus, believing that he died in our place and bore the justifiable wrath of God for our sin in his own body on the tree. That's why this man found acceptance. And this is why the publican, the Pharisee was rejected. Because the Pharisee came in his way. This man came in God's way. God's way is humbly confessing your sin and pleading the sacrifice. Two men, two prayers, two outcomes. Notice, first of all, the outcome as far as the Pharisee is concerned. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, again, our versions are hopelessly inadequate here because the Greek literally says that the Pharisee prayed to himself or with himself. God, I thank you. Isn't that a searching analysis of self-worship and self-deification? He prayed to himself, God, I thank you. He had deified his own understanding of how to approach God. He had deified himself. And that's the trouble in our world. A lot of people say, well, I don't believe that God would ever reject me. Well, they may believe that. But that's not what God says. He prayed to himself. His prayers began and ended with himself. God didn't accept them. God didn't regard them. They went no further than the sound of his own voice. Because he didn't come humbly. He didn't come confessing his sin. And he didn't come pleading the sacrifice. Now look at the outcome as far as the tax collector is concerned. Verse 14, I tell you that this man went home to his house justified. Now, when I was a young person, I was told that justification means just as if I had never sinned. And that's not what justification means. Justification does not mean just as if I had never sinned. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's what Martin Luther calls the great transaction. That when you believe, your sin is put to Jesus Christ. He dies to take away your sin. He died a substitutionary death. But he lived a substitutionary life. And he did what we could never do. He pleased God. That voice at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He fulfilled all righteousness. He pleased his Father in heaven. And so when you believe, your sin is put to the cross, but his righteousness is put to you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness. Clothed in righteousness alone. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, it's not just as if I had never sinned. It's just as if I'd always obeyed. That the righteousness of Christ is taken and imputed, accounted to you. And you come boldly into the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, it almost sounds blasphemous. And it would be blasphemous if it wasn't true. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're sitting in this church, in God's sight, as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Is that true? Yes, it's true. It's God's declaration about you, the moment you believe. For in the gospel, here, what's the great message of the gospel? For in the gospel, our righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel's glorious, that not only is my sin taken away, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. When I was young, I had a very rich and a little bit foolish aunt. And she asked me to do page boy at my cousin's wedding, and it was a very ostentatious affair. They had a plane flying across with a banner streaming out behind it saying congratulations. And then from the plane they threw rice on us as we were coming out of the church, but they forgot about the momentum building up, and it was like being rained on with bullets. You know, we were all ducking and taking shelter. But she bought me a white jacket, frilly shirt, bow tie, white trousers to do page boy. And this suit was hanging up in my father's bedroom with polythene covering it. And a friend of mine who lived across the road came out one day wearing a cowboy suit. And he had a sheriff's badge, a waistcoat, Stetson. And I was extremely jealous of this boy. And I said, you know, I have a suit too. And he says, what kind of suit do you have? And I said, I have a James Bond outfit. And he said, well, let me see. So I went in. My father always locked the bedroom. He knew what we were like. And we opened the bedroom, and I took the polythene off this suit and put on the trousers, the frilly shirt, the dicky bow, the jacket, got a gun from somewhere, toy one, and then went out to play. Jumped a few rivers, went up to Strickland's Glen in Bangor, jumped a few rivers, hid in a few bushes, rolled in some grass, tore the sleeve. The jacket was, trousers were covered in grass stains and mud stains. Came home and put the suit back in the hanger, pulled the polythene over it, locked the door, and my dad came in and he nearly killed me. Justifiably. But my very foolish and soft aunt, she took that suit away and she bought me a brand new one. A brand new one. And listen, that's what happens in the gospel. When you believe in Jesus, it's not just as if I had never sinned. It's not your sins simply, not that it was simple, but been taken away, dealt with at the cross, when Christ died the substitutionary death. But all his righteousness, beauty, and perfection is credited to your account. Jay Adams, the American counselor, says that 95%, this is probably an exaggeration, but 95% of all pastoral problems in the church stem from a lack of understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. People feel guilty, they feel inadequate, they feel inferior. My friends, we're clothed in his righteousness. We're clothed in perfection. And here's a man who comes to the temple and feels absolutely filthy. He feels the filthiest person on the face of God's earth. And he leaves that temple clothed in the righteousness of God. Does that not thrill you? Does that not encourage you? Does that not bless you? I don't know if you're all Christians this morning. Maybe some of you aren't Christians yet. But how are you going to go home from this service? This man went home justified. Will you go home justified too? How is that possible? Not just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. How is that possible? That you come humbly, you come confessing your sin, and you come pleading the sacrifice.